Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you that we can learn from it. Thank you that it is a living word and that your Holy Spirit uses it to change hearts and to change lives. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that in each of us this morning, wherever we are on our journey with you, wherever we are in our discipleship of you, following you. Please, Lord, may you use today's reading to bring us closer to you, to keep transforming us into this likeness of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask the obvious question in a passage like today. And the obvious question is this: have you ever lost anything? I think we can all nod our heads to that and say, yes, we've lost things. You know, things that we just could not find, things that we searched everywhere for. Maybe it was your keys. That's one of my most common things to go missing. Maybe it's your purse, your wallet. I know some have lost their wedding rings, which is bad. And then others have lost a kid, which is bad. That's a rough day when you lose a kid. I haven't done that yet, and I'm not looking forward to it, because I know it probably will happen, but that's a bad day. So we lose things, but then sometimes, if we're lucky, we find whatever it is that we lost. And if you've lost something significant and found it again, then I'm sure that you can remember just how happy you were that you were able to discover it again. You know, we lose someone or something we really care about, and then when we find them, we're just filled with joy. We're elated. We want to jump around and dance. Well, that's the big idea for today. That God wants us to know that for people who are lost or unrepentant — they don't necessarily need to be lost, do they? Maybe it's us. Maybe we're Christians, but we're unrepentant about something. His heart is filled with joy when they're found, when they repent once more. That's the big idea. So Jesus is going to tell us two parables today, which are two little stories that have really big truths. And one is about a lost sheep, and the other is about a lost coin. And the whole point of them is to emphasize God's joy in finding lost people. So let me ask you another question, and this one's maybe a little bit more hard-hitting. What do you think this church is for? Is it for the cleaned up, you know, the got it all together, the white-teethed Christian family with 2.5 kids who always tithe each week on time? If that's our view of a good church, if that's our view of what church is all about, then we're not going to really like Jesus too much. Read verses 1 to 2 with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. They're not popular people, are they? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus is God. He comes to earth and he has meals with people. And Jesus, being God, is the only person who has ever lived to have lived without sin. Okay? So the options that he has for company are sinners. That's the only option he has for company. And there are three types of sinners. Two types were obvious, the third not so obvious, and so Jesus confronted them a lot. The first group were the upper class sinners, right? They're the tax collectors. They're white collar criminals. They are professional extortionists and thieves. And they were hated and despised because they were ripping off their own people for the hated Romans and for themselves. These people who still claimed to worship God were stealing from God's people. This was so offensive that tax collectors were rejected everywhere. You know, they weren't allowed to testify in court because, you know, they were dishonest. They were thieves. They were stealers. And when they'd go to synagogue, the old covenant version of a church, they weren't even allowed to give their tithes, their financial offering. You know you're a bad person when a church doesn't accept your money, right? So that's the first type. Then there's the lower class sinners, you know, the blue collar people. These were just run-of-the-mill, regular sinners. They're the normal guys standing outside a pub smoking their cigarettes, cursing when they get frustrated. They're the high school girls who listen to Chapel Row or someone like that. Normal, regular sinners living their life, not loving God. And Jesus has meals with both types of sinners. And the religious people come along and they say, what's going on? Jesus says he's God, but look at his friends. And Jesus does look at his friends and he knows they're sinners and he spends time with them. But Jesus himself never sins. He never condones their sin. He's with them trying to save them, right? And here's the truth. If Jesus never ate with sinners, he wouldn't have eaten with anyone. He would have eaten his meals all by himself. And so the religious people stand back, and as religious people do, they start making judgment calls and start commenting, right? And this is what happens when you're religious. You're aware of everyone else's sins, but ignorant of your own, or at least trying to deny your own. But the truth is, there's a third type of sinner, and they're the religious sinner. And they're self-righteous and hypocritical and judgmental, and proud. And at the end of the day, the religious sinners are going to prove to be the worst of all. Why? Because they're the ones who seduce a man into betraying Jesus. They're the ones who rile up a crowd to shout, crucify him. You know, it's not the Madonna fans or the guys driving Harleys with tattoos. It's the churchgoer, the Bible carrier. It's the religious guys who think that they're better than everyone else. And that's heavy when we consider it that way, because then it reminds us that we need to be really careful. We need to guard our own hearts against these sorts of attitudes too. But the beautiful thing is this. Jesus loves, he serves, he eats with all three kinds of sinners, doesn't he? And so Jesus is going to say, you know what, let me tell you what God's really like. And it's probably not what you think. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. So Jesus starts telling this story, and that's what Jesus does. He doesn't lecture or you know, do anything like that. He invites people into his stories. And he paints a picture of a God who goes after what is lost. And he likens God to a shepherd. Do you know how the Pharisees would have viewed shepherds back in their day? They would have said something like, shepherds, they're odd people. They do dirty work. The sheep stink. They'd think God doesn't chase that kind of person. He rewards the obedient. But to that, Jesus actually says, no, God leaves the obedient ones in the pen and chases the rebel. And we need to feel that. Now, he's not saying that the 99 don't matter, but he is saying that the one that is lost matters enough to leave the others to go and get him. Two things to say to this. First, this isn't a passive God sitting on a throne tapping his feet, is it? You know, he's not sitting there with his arms crossed waiting for you to come crawling back. This is a search and rescue kind of God. This is a God who gets up from his great white throne. He heads into the dark and he climbs through thorns to bring you and me home. That's an incredible idea. Jesus is saying this is how God works. Second thing, Who is God in the parable? He's the shepherd. That means that we are the sheep. Now, I've been talking with some of you who own sheep, and I'm starting to understand that this is not a compliment, right? They stink, they get dirty. Are they smart or dumb? They're dumb. If a sheep gets lost, they can't defend themselves because sheep are weak and have no claws or fangs or anything like that. And are any of us scared of sheep? What's the thing we're supposed to do when we can't sleep? Right? Apparently, the most relaxing thing you can do when you can't sleep is count sheep. If a sheep gets in a fight, it's over. They can't defend themselves. They're fat. They can't run. They're awkwardly shaped. Have you seen those reports that come over the TV every now and then? You know, they go viral. A tiger or a lion has escaped from a zoo. Have you ever seen one of those reports? Everyone goes on high alert, right? And you're probably never stepping outside if that happens near you. Has there ever been a viral alert that goes out when a farmer's sheep has escaped? Does that happen? We are sheep. We tend to be dumb. We tend to wander. We stray. We get into trouble. And you know what they do about it? What a sheep does about that? Nothing. And if a sheep strays away from the flock and the shepherd, they're in grave danger. And Jesus says, we're like sheep. It's nothing new. Isaiah, hundreds of years before him, said it too. In Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The picture of sin here is that we're just kind of dumb. We walk away towards some sort of sin or temptation. We get silly and lazy and foolish and we wander off. And we're in real trouble. We don't know where our shepherd is. We're in danger. We're terrified. We're alone. And Jesus is who? The good shepherd. That's what he says in John 10. I am the good shepherd. Our God comes down looking for us. We're lost. God's not lost. We walked away from God. God didn't walk away from us. And God pursues us. Let's read verses 5 and 6 again. And let's read this. Let's read this joyfully. And when he finds it, that's the shepherd finding his sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. This part should stun us. He doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't say, I told you, sheep. He rejoices, he celebrates, he picks up the filthy, wayward, bruised sheep and carries it home. Tim Keller wrote, the gospel isn't just that you're forgiven. That's good enough right there, right? The gospel isn't just that you're forgiven. The gospel, and may this sink into our hearts. He says, the gospel is that you are so loved that Jesus rejoices over your return. He sings over you. There's a big difference between being, I'm going off script here. There's a big difference between being accepted, you know, grudgingly, and being warmly welcomed and invited, isn't there? As soon as he finds his lost sheep, he picks it up and he puts it on his shoulders. Now, I've never carried a sheep. Maybe some of you have, but I'm guessing they're heavy and they probably don't like to be carried. So the shepherd picks the sheep up and he walks all the way back to the flock. This is your relationship with Jesus. This is your salvation. Jesus literally puts us on his back. He literally carried a cross, carrying our sin on his back, Salvation is Jesus bearing us and our sin on his back. He does all the work. Jesus is willing to forgive us all. He is willing to embrace us all. Jesus is willing to love us all. He's willing to serve us all. Jesus is there for all of us. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've strayed. It doesn't matter how long you've been away from the shepherd and his flock. He will take you back right now. Jesus loves you. He misses you. Jesus came to seek you out and die for you. He wants to pick you up and bring you back. And that's so different from religion, isn't it? Religion says, get your act together, then God maybe might accept you back, grudgingly. Jesus says, you're a wreck. Let me carry you home and rejoice over you. And so we see in verse 6 that he throws a party. Heaven throws a party every time a sinner comes home, every time a wayward Christian repents. In our own lives and maybe in the life of our church, do we need to reconsider what we celebrate? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Now, we all know that those don't exist, but Jesus is trying to make a point here. And this is him trying to hammer home that point, right? Heaven doesn't rejoice over rule-keeping. It rejoices over repentance. Now, some people, maybe even some of us, we think that, you know, when you repent, God's got an angry face, a pointed finger, and he's shaking his head. And we think he's saying, I told you not to do that. You blew it. Why don't you ever listen to me? You've got to keep my rules. It's to my shame how often that's my attitude with my kids at the moment, when things go wrong. And this is how religious people view God and describe him to others. But it's amazing. God isn't happy with our religiosity. He's happy with our repentance. He's not happy when we boast about the good things we've done. He's happy when we're honest about our sins and failures. Now, this also should affect our own attitudes, shouldn't it, when someone sins against us, right? Now, we follow God's example and we forgive them and rejoice, and that's tough, isn't it? Our final attitude shouldn't be, well, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they said that. I told you so. You failed me. You blew it. I'm disappointed. That shouldn't be our final attitude. Rather, we say, you know, that hurt. That was really bad. But I'm so glad you've seen that, because now we can try and move past it, if possible. God rejoices when we repent. When was the last time we repented? As Christians, we should love to repent. What have you not repented of? What joy are you withholding from yourself and from God by not repenting of that? And again, let's contrast this with religion. What would religion do? What would religion say? It would come up to the lost sheep and say, you're dirty and you're lost. You're beat up and bleeding. And the sheep would say, yeah, that's I know that. What do I need to do? And religion would say, well, you need to clean yourself up. You need to reincarnate. You need to pilgrimage to Mecca. You need to obey the rules. You need to do better. You need to try harder. You need to find your way back to God. Good luck finding him. That's not good news. That doesn't help a helpless sheep at all. Yet how often in our own lives have we shared that type of God with other people? How often in our own lives have we treated other people in this manner? But Jesus comes and says, I'm here, I'll pick you up and I'll carry you home. And that's really good news. Is this the Jesus we show to people around us? But not only does Jesus say, I'm here, I'll carry you home, he also says to the religious, moral person, I'll save you because your religion and morality can't. And that hurts. Religious moralizers don't like that. You might be a 30-year churchgoer, you might know Greek and Hebrew and Calvin and Keller, great. But if you don't repent, if you don't know yourself as the lost sheep first, you're not making heaven rejoice. You're just muttering on the sidelines like the Pharisees. And repentance isn't groveling. It's not saying, God, I'm trash. Please don't destroy me. Because God would say, you're not trash. I made you. Rather, repentance is saying, I'm done running, God. I want to come home. And that makes heaven roar. Let's move into the next parable, verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? So it's the same story, different imagery. Here's a woman, which, by the way, is quite bold for Jesus to mention. He uses a woman to represent the character of God. That alone would make the religious person mutter. And she loses a coin, probably a drachma, a full day's wage, right? So this isn't pocket change. This is significant. It could be a part of her wedding dowry, part of her future security. And she turns the house upside down, lights a lamp, sweeps the floor, crawls into all the corners. She doesn't say, well, 9 out of 10, that's not too bad. No, she wants every single one. And if the shepherd shows us the heart of Jesus for wandering souls, the woman shows us the intensity, the persistence of God in pursuing you. Isn't that cool? God doesn't quit. He doesn't get bored. He doesn't give up. And if God here is like this woman, then who are we? What are we? We're the lost coin. The coin that God's searching for, that God's committed to, that God's devoted to finding. And again, here's the thing, right? The coin didn't say, I think I'll go find my owner now, right? It's dead. It's useless on its own. It's got no agency. It has no ability to act. Again, that's us, apart from grace. And some say things like, well, you need to go and find God. Religion says that. You need to go and find God. But we can't find God. Not any more than the coin can find the woman. Can you imagine the coin boasting to all the other coins? Yeah, I picked myself up. I flipped myself off the floor and into the purse. All the other coins would say something like, well, that's not how it works. We were there. She picked you up. That's how salvation works. We sin, we're spiritually dead, we don't save ourselves, we don't know God, we don't pursue God. God knows us. God pursues us. God literally in Jesus Christ, he picks us up because he cares about us and he's searched for us and he's pursued us, and some of us he's been looking for a really long time. Is that you? But he doesn't give up his search. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, not by effort, not by prayers, not by tears, not your spiritual resume. You don't find God, he finds you. And when he does, the very same ending. Read verses 9 to 10 with me. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It ends in joy. You know, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I'm sure we've all heard it before that, you know, when someone repents of sin and turns to Christ, the angels rejoice in the presence of God. Not quite accurate, is it? We just read there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. Who are the angels with? Who's in their presence? God. God throws the party. God rejoices. God shouts, and the angels watch. You know, the rest of the time, it's the angels rejoicing in the presence of God, right? They're honoring Him, they're worshiping Him, they're glorifying Him. But when we repent, as sinful as we are, God Himself rejoices. God explodes with enthusiastic joy. And do any of us struggle with repentance? Do any of us resist it? Do any of us have a religious attitude toward it? Do we cringe at the idea of repenting? Do we want to, you know, throw up at the thought of saying something like, well, I was wrong, I'm sorry, and please forgive me? Do any of us wonder, if I go to God and tell Him what I've done, how's He going to respond? If you do, I'll tell you, because Jesus told us, He'll respond with joy. He'll pick you up, He'll carry you home, He'll have a party. Our God is a God of repentance and rejoicing. Don't you love that? He's not a God of religion. He loves to forgive. He's not gone too far. We've not gone too far. You've not done too much. Jesus is looking for you, and Jesus saves, and Jesus forgives, and He transforms, and God rejoices. We're given this wonderful opportunity. On top of all of that, we're given this wonderful opportunity to share in the joy of God by telling others about the joy of God. And that's really good news. Jesus is the good shepherd, and He wants to pick them up and carry their sin and shame back to God and put them in the flock. That's good news. Are we persuaded by it? Do we feel that? Do we want to share that? I want to share some stories of life change that I've had the pleasure of seeing and hearing about. One young woman at my previous church had built her life on performance, a type of religion, right? She was a high-achieving project manager, always organized, always polished, always exhausted. Her worth came from being needed and being competent. But under the surface, anxiety just riddled her. When she started visiting our church, first online and then coming in person, something began to shift. She wasn't sure that she believed yet, but she felt drawn to the idea of grace. A God who, you know, saw her fully and didn't require her to keep proving herself. A God who pursued her. A few months later, over coffee with a friend from the small group that she'd begun attending, she prayed for the very first time with honesty. And she gave her life to Jesus, and it wasn't smooth or polished, apparently, but it was sincere. Since then, she's still got her calendar full. She still shows up early to everything, but her soul has slowed down. She's learning to rest, not because everything's finished, not because her to-do list is complete, but because she's loved amidst all of that. Another woman shared how she was a victim of child sexual abuse growing up in an unsafe and unstable environment. As a result, she always felt insecure and vulnerable, even as an adult. She had low self-esteem, was angry, confused, guilt-ridden, and was on the path towards her own self-destruction. Then she gave her life to Jesus, and her life changed completely. He forgave her sins, released her from that guilt that she'd been carrying, and today she now is able to forgive others and has found great joy in caring for others. She lives a life devoted to God and in study of His Word. A younger guy that I used to mentor grew up around church but walked away early. By his mid-20s, life was, you know, fine on paper. He had a good job, he had a nice house, he had plenty of friends. But inside he felt like he was living in a fog, drifting and detached and unsure of what it was all about, unsure of the point of it all. And one Sunday morning, after being encouraged by a friend who walked into one of our services, he was expecting judgment and awkwardness. Instead, he found welcome. He came back the next week and then again, and he repented and followed Jesus. It wasn't a lightning bolt moment, but just a slow sort of warming. You know, a song here, a sermon there, a conversation over food. Then one night, sitting alone on his couch, he bowed his head and released his sin to the one who had pursued him, who had died for him, who had sought him out. And as he'd say it, the fog didn't vanish overnight, but light is coming through. And the last time I saw him, he wasn't drifting anymore. May we stop hiding. May we stop pretending. May we stop living like God might be angry with us. And rather, may we come home. And may we share this Jesus, the God of the Bible, with others. And there's a party waiting and a feast to be had. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for pursuing us, and thank you for being a God who loves us and a God who works in us, a God who seeks us out, and then a God who transforms us and makes us your own. This is good news. Father, help us to understand this. Help us to grasp it. Help us to own this. And then help us, Lord Jesus, to proclaim you in this way to others, because you are still searching and you are still pursuing and you are still seeking the lost. May we be a part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.